I feel like I was just here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to continue going verse by verse through this book. Today we are in the fifth chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is God's word spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it as such. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to your word, eager or reluctant or distracted. God, we pray against distraction. We pray against apathy. We pray for your blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us ears that hear, that you would give us hearts that would receive your rule in joy and gladness. So come and make us eager. Come and give us focus, that you would be glorified and that we would be changed. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. So, as we are working our way through 2 Samuel, verse by verse as always, we come at last to the promised Davidic kingdom. We've seen foreshadowings of it and promises made about it. We've seen David rule Judah for over 7 years. But now, today we will see the tribes of Israel united, finally, and they're united under the king of God's choosing. David, King David, will be at the helm, and one of the great things to remember as we work our way through Samuel is that Yahweh's promises are certain. They're certain to happen. He has the wisdom and the power and the goodness to bring them about. And yet, throughout our lives and throughout this story, we will see that as certain as his promises are, they are opposed. And to some of our thinking, delayed. There are times where we would say, "Lord, you made a promise, and it hasn't happened yet. Can you hurry up?" How many times are we 21st century Americans in a hurry. You can't count it in a single day, can you? How many times are we the opposition to God's promises? How many times do we see others in opposition to God's promises, His plans? So as we come to the chapter today, we need to come remembering the certainty of God's promises. As for the structure of this chapter, it's a collage. It's a grouping of stories, vignettes, episodes, or truths that don't come in chronological order. If you've ever heard my wife tell a story, you need to understand that chronology is not the priority. I love my wife, and I love her stories, but they are almost never sequential. She loves this chapter because structurally, it happens not in logical, temporary, chronological order. Make no mistake, there is order in this chapter. There is thought to its development and progression, but its priority is not chronology. It's insight in the pairing together of these things. So today we're only going to look at the first 10 verses, but ultimately the structure of this chapter is very much like pulling postcards out of a shoebox. They're not meant to be sequential. They're meant to be placed together to be seen. There are going to be insights coming, I hope, if I do my job. So, as we come to the beginning of this chapter, we will see three reasons that they, those in the tribes outside of Judah, wanted David as their king. There are three reasons that they have for wanting David to be king. The first, relationship. They have a relationship with David, and David has one with Israel. Second, leadership. He has been tested in the acts of leadership, the responsibilities of leadership, and things went well under his leadership. Even the Philistines can say that, right? That as David led for a little while in their world, he was a good leader, experienced and wise. And third, the third reason, the climactic reason will of course be because Yahweh promised this. God eternal, the covenant-keeping God, promised that David would be made king. So the three reasons they're going to present at the beginning of this chapter is relationship, leadership, and Yahweh's promise. So let's dive in. Verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Another way of saying this is we are your body. Your body. They want David to be the head of their body. So they're both using this in metaphor and in physical lineage, right? David is of their bone. He is of their flesh. In other words, they are blood relatives. They have common ancestry. All of them are descendants of Abraham. So when you have a king, that king must always be an Israelite. And this goes all the way back to the Book of the Covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 17. There's a whole section here that deals with the future king of Israel, even though it's written centuries before these events would unfold. Listen to what Deuteronomy 15 says, 17 verse 15 says. "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So the first reason that the Israelite tribes have to want David as their king is that they share this common ancestry. that they are, we would say, flesh and blood. They said bone and flesh. But the idea is the same. David is your bone. David is your flesh. And also, we are, the Israelites are, David's bone and David's flesh. So they do have a relationship, and that relationship is a bond in blood, blood shared through ancestry. But that's not the only reason they give. They continue. Verse 2, in times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out. It was you who brought in Israel. This is not our language. I mean, it's English, but it's not our language. What's being said here is that David would lead them in their going out, and he would lead them in the coming in. This is an idiom, an idiomatic expression, for leadership in battle. You would be led out against an enemy, and you would be brought back in victory and safety. And when you send your loved ones off to battle, what is your priority for them? That they would win and that they would return safely. So it wasn't just that David was itchy to lead men out into battle. It's also that he had the wisdom, because of God's grace and leadership in his life, to win and to bring home the husbands and sons to their families. This is a description of leadership. This is a description of excellence as a general or a commander in chief. Why do they want David? Because they're related to him, and because he is a proven leader. There's a common application for us in the church. One of the things we talk about as elders and deacons is the nomination process for new elders or new deacons. And one of the things that churches need to be very careful about is that they don't nominate officers in the church based on potential. They have the potential to be a great deacon. They have the potential to be a strong elder. They have the potential to be a great general for Israel. No. You want to nominate and recognize those who are elding, those who are serving, deaconing, and make them the officers. Not because they might do well, but because they are doing it well. Make sense? This is part of the rationale for them in picking David as their leader, king. David brings them out in wisdom and brings them home in safety and victory. So let's continue. So David is their relation. He's an experienced and proven military general. And this is the climactic reason. The Lord spoke to you and spoke about you. Quote, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be, and I don't like this word prince as a translation, because when we say prince, we think monarchy. Yes, son of king, prince. But this is really more about leader. This is about proven yet still has potential. So, if you will allow me, the promise should be read, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be leader over Israel. It's not a declaration of his kingship, it's a declaration of what will come to pass and why. Because we need good leaders. Israel needs a good leader. But there's also an element of submission here. What makes David a great general? He, unlike Saul, inquires of the Lord, asks the Lord what to do and how to do that. And we're not going to do that today, but you will see it next week. As David receives his marching orders, pun intended, that he would exercise different ways of going to battle. Get God telling them, you're going to have victory if you do it this way. But the next time, don't do it the same way. So one time, it's go meet him head on, and we'll see next week that the other time, it's circle around back behind them and attack from behind. So the strategies that make David great are not his alone. They're yielded. Now that's everybody's favorite word, right? Everybody loves to yield, right? You can't wait to submit, right? Where are the amens? I say, let's celebrate yielding and submission, and y'all go silent? Yes, you're too busy hurting inside to speak, right? If there's one attribute that is most common among us culturally in this moment, it's that we would rather subvert or rebel against just about any order, against almost any authority. In fact, many, many of today's youth think the world would be better without parents, without authorities, without organizations, without leadership, without the police. But it won't take long to recognize as a society that God gave order. Does that mean that authority cannot be abused? No. All authorities can be abusive and used to further the ones in power. Of course that's true. But when we think about what it means for David to be a successful king, when you think about what it means to be a good parent, when you think about what it means to be a good son or daughter or citizen or boss or employer, recognizing your own dependence and submitting yourself and your roles and your authorities to the true authority over all. It is essential that we understand that all of us are called to submit to one degree or another. And that when other people submit to you, you better do well. You better serve in humility and rely on the strength and wisdom of God. It's not enough for you to be on your own. It won't work. Saul is great evidence of that in the book of Samuel. So let's consider again what it means. You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel, leader over Israel. The climactic reason is that God has made promises to Israel and to David, and they are linked. God is, in essence, saving the best for last here. That they are relations meets the requirement, that he's an experienced and excellent leader is good, but the defining matter is that God has said, this is the plan. This is what I choose. All of Yahweh's promises are certain, no matter what resistance there may be. Notice back in verse 2, there's a recognition of error, right? In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was David who brought victory, not Saul. That's where his murderous envy came from, right? Reminder, David, if you try and do this on your own, you will fail as Saul failed. But you won't, because I am with you. God's steadiness and certainty should comfort Israel, and it should comfort us. All of Yahweh's promises are certain. They are guaranteed. You do not have to wonder if Jesus will return. He will. You can wonder all you want when, but not if. You can cry out to him in eagerness for his return, yes? But you should not doubt that he will. He has come, and he promised to come again. Yahweh's promises are always certain because they're grounded in his infinite wisdom, his infinite goodness, and his infinite power. So we continue, verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. That's all you get. I'm always shocked that verse 3 is all we get. There's no how here. How did they anoint him? What was the ceremony like? I don't know if you're like me, but every time there's a royal wedding or a royal event, a passing, a changing of kingship in the British monarchy, I'm always fascinated to watch. One, I like the pomp and circumstance to a degree in its rarity. But also, how do they do it? What did it look like? Who did what? Was a priest involved? What, did he kneel? Were there swords? Every young man loves the swords, yes? Did he get knighted? Did they, you know, cut the top of his ear as they did? Like, how did they do it? Is he wearing a robe? Right? Don't you want the details? How many times does God give us details about furniture? And we're like, not so interested, Lord, but okay. You get one verse. It happened. No insight to how? No, because everybody knew how. You don't write down the things that everybody knows. You write down the things that might be misunderstood or lost. So the how's not important here. It's the fact that this took place. Also, as we look at verse 3 helpfully answers the question I had from verse 1. When we read in verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, I'm thinking the poor grandparents, right? And who's watching the cattle, right? Like, this is a big thing to try and move your whole family together for one ceremony. So how did all the tribes show up? They did it by representation. Do you see verse 3? It's the elders of Israel that come to the king at Hebron. You have a representative for you. This is essentially how Congress comes to be Congress, right? That one person is supposed to represent the many people. So how do all the tribes come? Well, I'm sure plenty of people wanted to come because they're like me and they want to see the pomp and circumstance. They want to see the fact of the history. This is a big moment in history. I want to watch it. I want to be a part of it. Matt Winant would go to great lengths to be a part of history because he's a history and geography teacher, right? You want to watch it. See it for yourself. But there are other times and other folks who it's inconvenient for, and so the elders represent the people. Is that true in the church? Yeah, the elders are chosen by the people to represent them in the life and function of the church. So, all the elders come to Hebron. In fact, have you heard the chorus of Hebron in this passage? It's absolutely unnecessary, right? Where's David reigning right now? In Hebron, in Judah. Like, we know that. You've established it historically. But it's a chorus being sung throughout the text at Hebron, at Hebron, at Hebron. Why is that important? Because it's Abraham's town. You have to go back many centuries. But it was at Hebron that Abraham was stationed. So all the tribes are going to come together in unity. This is beautiful. All the scattered and disconnected tribes of Israel are going to be brought back under the anointing of David over Israel. They chose David, and all of them come together in unity at Hebron. Why is this important? Because Yahweh's promises are certain despite opposition, despite chronology, timelines, timetables. Listen to Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. This is part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All of them have been conquered, except the Jebusites." The Jebusites were never deposed. They never got removed. Joshua and company never removed them, never conquered them. Only the Jebusites remained. And this is true in David's day. So watch how this unfolds. David's kingdom will no longer be established at Hebron because the tribes are reunited just as God promised all the way back to Abraham. So they're in the Abrahamic town and they're going to move to the city of who? David. He's born in the town of Bethlehem, but he's going to rule the city of Jerusalem. But how do they remove the Jebusites? Well, I'm glad you asked. This is how it happens. Verse 6. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land." This is the group of people that God had promised Abraham they would conquer. They're the last ones left. And so here's David, chosen by God, united by the tribes of Israel, leading them in the promise of God. So they're going to battle. Jerusalem is where the Jebusites lived, and they needed to be removed from there. So the inhabitants of that land cried out to David and his army, "You will not come in here." They've built a citadel, a fortress, and they believe that the fortress is impenetrable. Now, if any movie has ever told you anything, are citadels impenetrable? No, there's always a flaw. Why? Because it's made by man. A man can unmake it, right? This is true with safes. A man made it. A man can unmake it. So put your things in safes, and all you're doing is delaying somebody else from taking possession of it, hopefully in time for the police or whatever. But they are very proud, very arrogant in their assumption that they've built a fortress that cannot be besieged. So they cry out to David. Listen to this old school taunt. "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." That's a pretty arrogant taunt, yes? Sightless eyes and helpless legs can still repel your attack. That's beyond cocky. Can we agree? It's a great taunt, though. "We're so secure, we have the blind as watchmen. We're so secure, the cripples carry the spears and arrows." Good taunt. It won't be true, though. So their thinking is that David can't get inside. Verse 7, I love this, "Nevertheless, no matter what taunts are given, no matter how much confidence they have in their citadel, David can't come in here." God says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. I love the insert here, right? The end of the story gets told almost up front. So David marches the army out. Israel's all united. He's been anointed king. And the Jebusites are the last tribes that need to get booted out. And they come to the fortress and they're getting taunted at. And the narrator's like, yeah, you don't have to worry about it. Like from 40 years, I can look back and say, David won. They took the city. In fact, it's now named after him. And the Jebusites are no more, right? There's this sense of, before you worry, little children, it's all going to be good. It's all going to be fine. So David cries out, verse 8, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind. I love that David's orders reflect the arrogant taunt. If you love football, you understand what bulletin board material is, yes? Do not, this is coaches and admin telling players, do not give the other team extra motivation. So when you're talking to the media, say nothing with your words. That's why you get all these repeated cliches. Sometimes watching the interviews are so obnoxious. Even the ones now where the head coach gets interviewed in the middle of the game, and you're like, he's got a job to do, probably talking to you. You're not going to get some groundbreaking insight because you don't want to give it away until it's over. Right? So I've seen times where cornerbacks have said, oh, that wide receiver, he can't get past me. And he torches them for like 200 yards and 3 touchdowns. Why? Because you're an idiot. You gave them bulletin board material. They write that stuff up on the whiteboard. Can't beat whoever. Every athlete in the room is like, I mean, I get hungry for big games, but if I'm called out personally, oh, you better believe I'm going to perform well. So David's taunt is a reflection of this same idea. All right, all you lame and blind, that's all you're up against. If you want to win, this is how we win. So we get the introduction to this water shaft. And it turns out that somehow they think in the idiom that David hates the lame and the blind. I think rather he hated the taunting of the lame and the blind. And I think that became something that got internalized. The blind and the lame shall not come into this house. That's an idiom or a promise that gets passed down generationally to basically say, yeah, the people who used to occupy this space, they were blind and lame. So we're not going to bring our blind and lame in lest we remember the need to take it in the first place. Now it's just ours. Verse 9, David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. You told us that already. And David built the city all around from Milo inward. So basically, he takes the citadel and he takes it through the water shaft. What? Let's remember, ultimately, that we know the fact that they took the citadel, even if to us the method is unknown or uncertain. Essentially, archaeologists have given us a very strong hint as to how David's army overtook the stronghold. They either cut off the water supply using the water system, or they actually used the tunneling that they used to bring water into the citadel as an access or entry point. It doesn't really matter whether they starve them of water so they surrender and give it up, or if they actually used it as part of a battle entrance plan. Ultimately, we know that David took the citadel and the method was related to the water system. And they used the shaft to attack the lame and the blind. So David wins, citadel taken, and the city built up. And again, these are flash forwards of time, yes? So we're jumping kind of back and forth, and the chapter will continue to do that. Last thought, most important, verse 10. And David became greater and greater. Why? Why? because Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. Difference between Saul and David, very simple. God is with David. God has made promises to David. So we must remember that Yahweh's promises are secure. They're certain because they're grounded in his goodness, his wisdom, his power, despite any opposition and despite any chronological distance. It took centuries for the promise to Abraham to come true. But did the promise come true? Did it? Yes. And somehow the water system was involved, which is fun. Yahweh's promises are certain, despite any opposition, despite any chronological distance. His power, his wisdom, his goodness, and his glory will always be on display when what he has promised is fulfilled. Last thought. When you're reading the scripture, remember that there can be fulfillments to promises. Sometimes we look for one-to-one relationship. Here's the promise, here's the fulfillment, singular. More often in scripture, it's here's the promise, and here's a fulfillment, and another fulfillment, and an even greater fulfillment, and an even greater, greater fulfillment. David is going to be a good king, but as we will see next week, there will be some tarnish on his good kingship. His kingdom will do good, but there will be some flaws. Do you know whose kingdom has no flaws? Jesus' kingdom has no flaws because he is the one that David foreshadows. He is the one who's promised. A brother from our own body will come and he will rule on the throne of David forever. David's going to rule for 40 years. Jesus is going to rule forever. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you this morning. We give thanks for your goodness. We give you thanks for your power. We give you thanks for the wisdom and insight that you display for us. And we ask, O God, that you would anchor us in your promises. Father, give us eyes and ears and hearts and habits that desire to study your word, that we might see fulfillment upon fulfillment upon fulfillment. Father, give us eyes that grow rather than shrink. Give us hearts that grow rather than reject and shirk away from all that you have for us, all that you are for us. Father, may we yield to you. May we seek your wisdom in our lives. And may we remember that these mighty and extraordinary moments serve to protect us in our ordinary lives. May we understand that you've given us these moments, and may we remember the witness of your text, which tells us that you are good, that you are for us, and that you will accomplish in your own timetable, against all resistance, all that you have for us in Christ. And all God's people agree.